We are back in Romans chapter 9, but we are kind of all over the place in this list of things that Paul said about his kinsmen according to the flesh in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 9. He called them Israelites, and then he began to list a series of things that were true about their privilege. They had the promise and the instruction about adoption given to them. They actually participated in the dwelling of the glory of God in their midst as a nation, but the promise of the glory has to do with the transformation of the character of individuals so that we share in the glory that is God's, so that by developing in his character, he can then place us in his kingdom according to the adoption plan. Last week, we looked at the covenants in a real quick overview kind of way, because it is in the Abrahamic covenant that God made the commitments that address men in all three areas of our life. Land for the body, seed for the soul, great name for the spirit. Those are the major categories. John says that's all there is in this world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So being that those are the major issues, and they were the reason that humanity fell into sin in Genesis 3 in the first place, they were the areas that Jesus was tempted with by Satan in the wilderness, and he succeeded by the word of God. Those covenants are fundamentally crucial, that we not only understand them, but that we believe what God has committed himself to in that regard. But since we did an entire 20-session study on the covenants under our study of the developing perspective, I'm not going to go back over all of that material. Tonight we're going to be looking at the giving of the law. In this list, Paul is actually giving us the reasons that he was overloaded with grief because of the condition of his fellow Jews. He said in verse 2 that he was filled with grief and sorrow, and in verse 3 he told us the extent to which that's true. He said, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for their sake. That's a profoundly significant reality, and he said three times in verse 1 that he wasn't lying when he said it. So obviously he didn't expect us to believe him. That's why he kept saying, I'm not lying, I'm telling you the truth in Christ. The Holy Spirit's bearing witness with my conscience, and you know. So the very idea that he would be that committed to these people is a very strange thing from our perspective, because they were so hateful to him. But nonetheless, the reason that he had this grief was because they were Israelites, and the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service and the promises and the fact that theirs were the fathers and it was the Christ who came through their lineage. All of that means that his grief was heavy because they had so much privilege, but they didn't allow it to actually bring them into the benefits of life. We said last time, it's one thing to be denied certain privileges or benefits when they're not even accessible. It's another thing to have them right within reach and just flat refuse to reach out and accept them. I mean, the one will bring you grief, but the other will bring you great grief. When you see somebody needlessly suffering, that's when your grief is maximized, and that's what Paul is saying. This list of things is a list of extended privilege to Israel. And it began with the adoption, and we have come now to the giving of the law, which we're going to zero in on tonight, because we want to look at the privilege that was the Jews in relation to the law. Now, since it is Paul's point in chapter 9 to be dealing with the extension of privileges, it must be that he was not thinking in terms of the downside of the law. There is a downside. The law is a problem that is so great that in chapter 6 and 7, he took pains to try to make sure that his readers understood that they have to stand clear of the law and not be taken back into the yoke of bondage that is so closely associated with it. So the law is a very dangerous thing. From one perspective, it was that which sin used to deceive and cause sin, and he even says the strength of sin is the law. So there's something enormously dangerous about approaching the law from the wrong perspective. But that's not what he's got in mind here, because here he's listing the law as an enormous privilege. So with that in mind, we're going to focus this evening on the good that was Israel's, because to them was given the law. So we're going to be looking at the privilege side of the issue, what it means to have the law in possession. It's the giving of the law, and we want to deal with the privilege side of that, because obviously this is what he's dealing with in these two verses, is the privileges. So we're looking at the law as a good thing. What I want to do this evening is to think in terms of, to start with, the fundamental benefit. Since we're talking about benefit, what is the bottom line? And I'm a bottom line kind of thinker. I really think that life is easier if you can develop a way to think bottom line. I mean, if you can say, okay, get all the clutter out of the way, what's the bottom line here? Then Sunday sermon is on target, because the issue of bottom line thinking is coming down to the fundamental issues and deciding, can you live with this or not? Bottom line. And so that's where most of my teaching, that's where I go. I'm always looking for the fundamentals, the bottom line, the most crucial issues. And when I was thinking about that, I believe that the fundamental benefit of the law is what I'm going to call an immutable revelation of God. I'll explain what I mean as we go. But the fact is, having an immutable revelation of God is an enormously good thing. So I want us to think about that for a little while this evening. When we talk about an immutable, I know we've said this before, and almost everything I have to say we've said before in one way or another, so you're not really learning a whole lot of new stuff, you're just hearing it different ways. But before Moses came on the scene, he started the writing, as far as we know. He's the author of what's called the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. There may have been a book written prior to that, that book being the book of Job, because Job was a contemporary somewhere around Abraham's time, and somebody wrote that book. We're not told who, and we're not told when, but since it was around Abraham's time, it may well have been written around that time. But if it was, it was a book all by itself in terms of divine revelation. Before Moses came on the scene, humanity didn't have a Bible. And one of the issues on that is that this is about 2,500 years from Adam to Moses. 2,500. That's as long as it is from our day back to Isaiah's day. 2,000 years from us back to Christ, another 500 years back or so. I mean, these are general figures. But when you think about two millennia plus the half of another one, we're talking about an awful long time for human beings to be on the planet. No Bible. But we know from the things that we've studied in the past about the pre-Moses period, partly from what he says in Genesis and leading up to the book of Exodus, which is where, well, actually he goes from Genesis 1 to Genesis 12 and covers about 2,000 years right there. And then from chapter 12 to the end of Genesis is the next 430 years, because it was 430 years from Abraham in Genesis 12 to the giving of the law in Exodus. The point I want to make, though, is with no Bible, what they had or didn't have is they did not have an immutable revelation. But based on the things that we do know from some studies of that period, that men knew an enormous amount of biblical truth, even though they didn't have a Bible. In the revelation of what men knew that comes to us through the symbolism of the ancients, which were kind of formulated in what is known as the Zodiac, 48 constellations that centered around 12 central ones, that centered around four pivotal points. The four pivotal points of the Zodiac are the three of the four are in Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10, and Revelation 4 as fundamental symbols of divine revelation in pictorial form. So on the basis of what we know from the symbolism, for example, they knew about the line of the tribe of Judah, that's Leo. They knew about the virgin birth, that's Virgo. They knew about the conflict between Christ and the serpent with Scorpio trying to sting the foot of Hercules, I believe, or don't hold my memory hostage here. But they also had Taurus, which is the bull that uses his horns to bring about salvation. And Luke 1, Zechariah said he's raised up a horn of salvation. That's where that symbolism comes from. They had the eagle, Aquarius. They had these symbols that are in the Bible. And because we have the biblical revelation, we know that they had to have known this. And when you look back at Josephus, he says that Seth, the replacement for the slain Abel, Seth was the one who came up with the symbols of the Zodiac. So we know that from Adam to Moses, they had a fairly highly developed theological body of doctrine. They had a relatively specific body of legitimate doctrinal truth in the world from Adam to Moses. But during that period, we have 1656 years after creation, we have an enormous worldwide flood that destroys all of humanity except for eight people. And within about 400 years, you come to the Tower of Babel, where they have been reduced again to over total rebellion, so God has to confuse their languages to force them to do what he told them to do, and they should have done voluntarily. So in that first 2,000 years, this information that they had that was communicated in a word of mouth from generation to generation kind of way, it wasn't making an impact. They weren't believing it. They were twisting it and distorting it. And even the Tower of Babel, there are some that believe that in the top of that tower was a zodiac, which meant that they'd already gotten to the worship of the heavenly bodies. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. In spite of the fact that the very symbolism that was contained in that form told them about Messiah. The zodiac actually starts with Virgo, depending on, of course, I mean, you can start it wherever, but if you start it with Virgo and go all the way around, you're going to come to Leo. Well, what's this? This is the first coming and this is the second coming. And every major truth about Christ is involved in the symbols there. So my point is this. They had a form of relatively specific doctrinal truth. But from what Moses tells us, once he comes on the scene and starts writing the book of Genesis, what he tells us about what they did with that body of doctrine means that the doctrine was at the mercy of the transmitters of the doctrine. What I mean by that is, Seth taught the truth to his sons, and he used the symbols that he had created for the stellar heavens as a teaching device. What did his sons do? Well, they taught their sons, but what did they teach them? And those sons taught their sons, but what did they teach them? Because when you have pictorial symbolism, you have an enormous possibility of variation. I mean, we see this. If you ever have studied mythology, There are an enormous number of the gods of the Greeks and the Romans that came straight out of the zodiac, the symbolism, but they put it all into terms of human beings. Even Hercules was, I believe, a variation the truth about how Christ delivered us from the strength of the law. But did you ever hear that about Hercules? No, you never will either, because the doctrine is at the mercy of those who were teaching the meaning of the symbols. That's a problem. So, when Moses came on the scene, 2,500 years after the symbolism situation wasn't working, what did he do? Well, one of his main jobs was to put the doctrine into words. This is why I say an immutable revelation. Because once it's down in word form, it's really hard to mess with it. Now, that's not to say that people wouldn't mess with it. I want you to look at Romans chapter 2. I want you to look at what he says in verse 20 about the Jews. He says in verse 17, you're called the Jew. He's talking about the Jews in chapter 9, the Israelites. He says, you're called the Jew. You rest in the law. You make your boast of God. You know His will. You approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed how out of the law. You're confident that you're a guide of the blind, a light to those that are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babe. But notice what he says here. You have the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. So this form of knowledge and truth in the law is a crucial issue. For Paul, the law made it possible to know truly because the transmitters couldn't goof with it enough to mess it up. Now, we know that they can. I mean, we've watched in translation theory, for example, a major and enormously disappointing shift in theory about translation. Translation theory used to be that you gave people pretty much a word-for-word translation from one language to the other. Well, the problem with doing the Bible that way is that you transmit by giving it from Greek and Hebrew into English or into whatever other language. You just transmit the difficulties of understanding that are in Hebrew and Greek right into the other language. You use the terminology and stuff, and so people say, I don't know what propitiation is. So they say, I hate the King James because it's just got so many hard words. Well, all that means is I don't want to have to learn all this stuff. So, given the laziness of man, what the translators have discovered is you can short-circuit a lot of the slowness of understanding if you give them the sense of the text in words rather than giving a word-for-word translation. And this works for the first generation of those who get the translation. They understand the biblical doctrinal truths from the sense, if the translator understood the sense. But now that you've got a translation in the language of the people, they're going to start giving their loyalty to that translation. And everywhere that the words were not faithfully communicated, their ability to understand is destroyed. Some of you may or may not have caught the point that I made a couple of Sundays ago about the New American Standard translating, are you the expected one rather than the coming one. I made a fairly big deal out of that, and some comments that I heard gave me the impression that it was too big a deal. It's not that big a deal. Well, you stop and think about it. When you destroy the literary structure of a text, you actually undercut the ability of people to ever get the truth from that text. And when you change the coming one to the expected one, you have just shifted the entire focus of words. Plus, you've cut the context of chapter 7 off from chapter 3, where it's tied. So I know people say, well, it's not a big deal. It isn't a big deal until you start getting serious. And then you want to know what is the truth. Well, that was the problem back in the period of the 2,500 years of symbolic teaching, symbol teaching. The meaning transmitters of the symbols were adding their own thoughts and their own ideas and their own senses to it. And after a while, it was completely corrupt. You couldn't get the truth out of those symbols to save yourself because you didn't have a doctrinal base to compare it to. All you had was what your teacher told you those symbols meant. And if you didn't have anything else to go by, you were stuck with that meaning. But what if it was in words? Then the teacher could say whatever he wanted to, but you could go back and look to see if he was telling you the truth. That's the reason why the Bereans were so much more noble than those in Thessalonica, because they went back to the words to see if Paul was telling them the truth or not. Well, this is what I'm talking about in terms of the Bible, the giving of the law being such an enormous benefit, because the law inscripturated in words the revelation about God, and it really is hard to mess up the whole translation, even if you mess some of the words up, because the biblical text is large enough and repetitive enough that anybody that studies it carefully will be able to understand the truth, even though many of the words and phrases may have been actually messed up. But the fact is, a verbal revelation from God is worth its weight in gold. So, Moses' task when he came on the scene was to give men the Word of God in verbal form, and this would immediately accomplish one very superior result. It would remove the freedom of the transmitters to alter the sense of the doctrine by giving everybody who was willing to use the words as a touchstone of truth a source. Do you know what caused the Reformation and the resurgence of the understanding that we're justified by grace through faith? You know what caused that? A return to the sources. Visible Christendom, which had ceased to be the church in a lot of ways, by the time of the Reformation, was actively killing men who were trying to give people the words of God. The so-called church was so opposed to people having the words of God that they were actively persecuting and putting to death anybody who had the audacity to try to give the people the words of God. And the reason was that organization had become so corrupt that they knew the only thing that was a threat to their doctrinal dominion over men was the words of God. And they did not want people going back to the Bible and reading it, because then they'd discover that this whole religious organization was apostate. That's what caused the Reformation. They returned to the Bible. And they said, no, you can't tell me what to believe as a dogmatic statement. We have the Bible. We have God's Word in words. I can go back there and read that myself and tell whether you're telling me the truth or not. So this business of having the words as an immutable form of revelation is an enormous benefit, because it takes the freedom away from those who would alter the sense of the doctrine. It keeps the false teachers from being able to exercise absolute dominion like they could when it was just in symbols. I mean, think about it. You're born, you grow up, you get to be 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 years old, and your parents are telling you about the symbolism in the stars of the heavens. And you say, well, what does that symbol of the lion mean? And your dad tells you whatever it is he wants you to think it means. Well, based on what can you challenge that? Some other kid in school comes along and says, well, my daddy said it meant blah, blah, blah. And you say, okay, whose daddy's right? Well, my daddy is. Well, you have nothing. I mean, there's no way you can know what the truth is. There's nothing So when Moses came along and gave it to us in words, he gave us an enormous thing. Now, Paul calls that having the form of knowledge and truth. And it's in the law. Now, this did not eliminate the presence of those who would alter the doctrine. But it did establish the presence of a touchstone. I looked up touchstone in the sage. That's a freebie dictionary thesaurus that's online. I looked it up. Touchstone means a standard by which things are compared. Well, if people are willing to use the Bible as the touchstone, then those who would alter the doctrine of the Bible don't have nearly the leverage that they would have if people said, well, I'll just take your word for it. In fact, I have a good friend, and he'll get this CD one of these days, maybe. But I told him I was starting 2 Greek classes, and he said, whew, that's too hard. He said, I have a theory called derelinutics. You do the study, and we'll both learn, and my brain won't hurt. Well, poor guy, if he believes everything I say, he's just going to be a follower of Daryl, not of Jesus. Dangerous thing. There isn't any. The problem is you can't challenge it logically because the fact is Daryl's not perfect either. And if I tell you something and you don't check it, whose loss is it? Now, I'm not going to deliberately try to mislead you. And I try to show you why I believe what I believe from the Scripture. But nonetheless, we have a verbal revelation from God that requires that we be Berean-like and check the Scriptures to see if it's so. Now, it's true that even written words can be misunderstood, and they can be construed to say even the very opposite of what their author meant. But if a person has those words and can go back and look at what they say, then that can be corrected. But if there are no words, it can't be. Let me give you a good illustration. I want you to look at Galatians 5 and verse 4. But before I flip it up there, I want to make this introduction to it. We have a body of so-called Christians, people who call themselves Christians, in our theological setting in this country, and not only here, but all around the world, who actively teach that you can lose your salvation, that God will justify you, but if you're bad enough, he'll unjustify you. And one of the key text that they use to teach that is Galatians 5:4, which says, you're fallen from grace. So they say, see, the Bible says you can fall from grace. And they say you couldn't fall from it unless you were in it to start with. So this means you can lose your salvation. That's the doctrine. Let's look at the words. I want you to notice what the words of Galatians 5:4 say. Christ is become of no effect to you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Now, let me ask you this. How are they trying to be justified? What's the verse say? Have they accomplished that? Romans 3 says, there'll be no flesh justified before God by the law. If you're seeking to be justified by the law, this is a total failure of effort. You can't accomplish it. The only way you can be justified by law is if you can keep every bit of it all of the time. So this is going to be a total failure. Now, who is it that has fallen from grace? Ye who have failed utterly in being justified before God. Now, did they lose their salvation? How can they lose what they never had? You see how having the words to check the doctrine is so helpful? All you got to do is read a few verses back and forth, and in a little while, if somebody uses a text as a proof, and you go back and look at it, and look at it in its context, you'll discover whether they're telling you the truth or not. And that's our job, to check. I had one lady who came out of this kind of perversion. The elders of the church that she was in, they were having a big fight, and they said, "We want you to go home and we want you to read." And they gave them a verse or two, you know, eight, whatever, two. Well, she went home and she got her Bible and she got up and she read this verse. And then she started reading 7 and following. And then she read 9 and following. And she said, "This doesn't say what they're saying it says." And so she went to the meeting and she says, "This doesn't say what you're saying it says, because I read this. We didn't tell you to read that and that." She knew then she was dealing with a bunch of reprobates. So, but that's the point. When Paul says in Romans 9 that the Jews had the giving of the law, he was talking about an enormous, enormous benefit. Because he was talking about having an immutable source. One that does not change. Now, men will try to change it, but it does not change. There have been people who have spent their whole life making sure that we have in our possession the immutable source of revelation about God. And this is crucially critical. Now, I do realize that everybody, in a sense, has a theological context that they grow up in, and they're prejudiced to think certain things because the preacher yells them real loud every Sunday. And that, you know, if the preacher yells, it must be true. That's why I yell. Some people go back after 15 years of yelling and the same stuff, and you say, "Well, this is what I believe." Okay. The problem with that is, some things that the preacher yells is not true. So then along comes somebody whose preacher yelled some other things, and they say, "Well, I don't believe that." "Well, that's what the Bible says. Show me." "Oh, I can't. The preacher told me it was true. I believed him." Well, fine. But you're never going to convince your neighbor, because he's got a different preacher. All right. So the issue here is, in Romans, when he said that the Israelites had this giving of the law, he wasn't just whistling in the wind or you know, whistling while he went by the graveyard. This is a tremendous thing, because you can look at the text. My dad made the comment one time, when he was a member of the church where I was the pastor, so I was my own dad's pastor. But he said, "You know, the thing about you preachers is, you spend 45 minutes telling us what the text just says. It just says it right there. Just, you know, you read it over in 30 seconds. Well, in a underhanded kind of way, that was a compliment. Because it meant, you're telling me what the Bible says. I can see it. The Bible says that right here. Well, that's what you're supposed to be able to do. See it right here. So, when Paul says the Jews had the giving of the law, he's talking about a tremendous benefit. It was a huge improvement over the pictorial symbolism that was the means of the preservation of the body of doctrine for the first 2,500 years of human history. It was a tremendous improvement over that, because the transmitters of the doctrine couldn't alter it once it had been reduced to words. Now, they could hide them. They could persecute you for reading them. They could require you not to read them. They could tell you you don't know how to interpret them and all that kind of stuff. But if you had the words, you had a resource for checking to see if you were being taught the truth. So it was a huge improvement. But we're talking here first about how it removed the freedom of those who would mistransmit the information, but it also removes the freedom of the instructed to simply believe what they're told. Your guru is not inspired. And therefore, you really do need to check the text to make sure that you're being told the truth. Now, one thing I want to say about that is personal accountability. To whom much is given, much is required. When we were given a verbal revelation, it became a requirement upon us to know what it says. God wouldn't have given it to us if he didn't want us to know what it says. So when he gives us something like that, he requires that we take advantage of it. And he taught, to whom much is given, much is required. Well, that's personal accountability. And since we have the revelation in words, we have the responsibility of making sure that those words are getting into our heads. That's as far as we can take it. The Spirit can take it to the heart. But we have to get it into our heads. Now, one of the reasons for that is that God has a desire. And that desire is to share his life. And one of the major blocks to this is what I'm going to call the concept of mechanical salvation. You know what the concept of mechanical salvation is? It's that idea that if you just follow through the instructions mechanically, that you'll be saved. I don't know how many times in my life, in sharing the gospel with somebody, they'll come back with, "Oh, I was baptized when I was 8. And I want to just shake them." What in the world does that have to do with anything? Well, the reason that they say it is because they believe that if you go forward when the preacher says come, and if you go through the water baptism because he tells you you need to, that now you're going to go to heaven when you die. That's mechanical salvation. It has absolutely nothing to do with being saved. It has everything to do with following some kind of religious rigmarole in order to say, okay, now I'm qualified. God will accept me. God isn't into that. He wants to share his life, and he can't share his life with machines or in mechanical ways. The sharing of God's life is personal, and that means one-on-one. And that's the reason why I said you have a responsibility because you have the words. God doesn't want you just to learn because somebody else tells you it's true. He wants to teach you. Now, that doesn't mean an exclusion of those who he's gifted to teach, but it does mean in conjunction with, because it's a personal salvation. He wants you one-on-one, face-to-face with him on a regular basis. It's personal. He wants to share his life with you, and he does that when you spend some time relating to him, and one of the best ways to do that is to be involved in letting his words sink down into your brain, and the Spirit will take them on into your heart. Now, I want you to notice in John chapter 5, verses 39 to 40, Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but you won't come to me that you might have life." What is he saying? He's saying, you guys have got the mechanics down cold. You've got this works thing figured out. You do this and this and this and this and this and God will accept you. You study the Scriptures because you think that you have in them eternal life, but you won't come to me. That's this. I don't care how much Bible knowledge we get, if it doesn't bring us to one-on-one, face-to-face, personal relationship, then we get no benefit from it. Because that's what Jesus told the Jews. You think you've got eternal life because you know all these words that are in the Bible. But I'm telling you, if you don't come to me because those words bring you to me, then you haven't got anything. So it is a tremendous thing to have the words, but you have to have the right use for those words. And the use is personal, one-on-one, you and God. We're about out of time, but one of the things that I want to deal with before we part through is the result the Jews had according to the statement, the giving of the law. It was a tremendous revelation of God in words. And one of the interesting things about the results is that both in Jeremiah 6, verse 16, and in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, both of these texts say that you can have rest in your soul. Rest unto your souls. In Jeremiah 6, the offer of rest in your souls is given and they reject it. Hard-hearted, I don't want that. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and you'll find rest unto your souls." there's more to it than just that. But the point is, this is one of the issues of the results of having the law as a revelation, immutable, given by God. Because as soon as we get with the program of letting this revelation address us, one of the first things that can happen and will happen is this. Our souls start to rest. Now, what does that mean? Well, the soul of man is the most vulnerable and dissatisfied aspect of his whole being. The soul in the scripture is presented as if it were the wife of the husband. This makes her extremely vulnerable because she's subject to the actions and activities of her husband, her head. That puts her in an enormous vulnerability. If the head isn't the head, I mean, he's not doing his job, the wife's going to suffer the consequences. The soul is presented like that. It's a very vulnerable thing. The soul, being this part of your body physically, can't do much except yell. Well, it can taste and swallow, but in terms of actually being able to do something, can't do much. It can just yell. Well, what does yelling do? Well, it tries to motivate somebody else to do something. And in the scriptures, that's the spirit. So when the soul is dissatisfied, it yells at the spirit to change things. I'm not going any further than that with that illustration, but the point is, the soul is where most of our dissatisfactions are. And the fact is, in the Bible, our souls are presented as married to Christ. And the primary function of, or process of this is the Word by the Spirit. So the Spirit enables us to marry Christ by instructing us out of the Word and making us believe it so that our souls come into a relationship of marriage with this head who can do no wrong. He's all-powerful. He'll never leave us. He's made all kinds of covenants and other commitments. And as a consequence, we get to rest. Go to sleep, soul. You're in perfect security. If you understood what God is doing, you wouldn't even be dissatisfied because your new husband has your best interests in mind all the time. So just take your rest. Relax. That's one of the first and most fundamental issues of the attendant results of having an immutable revelation from God. It is by the Word of God and the work of the Spirit of God that we get this rest in our souls. And then one more thing, and then we're done. In Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and following, the Apostle Paul raised the question of what advantage does the Jew have? And he said, much in every way, but chiefly this, that they have the oracles of God. So one of the tremendous advantages of the Jews was that they had a revelation from God in words that no other nation had. They were unique in the possession of an immutable, accurate revelation. That's the reason why Romans chapter 7, verse 10 says that the commandment was unto life. It was actually designed to enable life. When you read Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the entire Bible, every stanza, there are eight verses. Is it eight? Eight verses for every letter of the Hebrew alphabet that constitute this psalm, and every one of these stanzas speaks of the advantages of the Word of God, advantages of having it. You can't read Psalm 119 and not come away with this idea that the psalmist thought having an immutable revelation in words from God was an absolutely fantastic thing. And that's what Paul meant. They had this Word of God in their hands. Now, the problem, of course, was that they did like most people do. They just accepted the perversion that was being foisted on them by their teachers, and they didn't do anything about it for themselves. The theology of Israel drifted for 1,500 years into a murderous rage against Christ so that when he came, they killed him. And the vast majority of Israel had been instructed in that theology, in spite of the fact that they had the law. And that's one of Paul's big problems with his grief. You guys have the law. Listen. And he would debate with them over the meaning of the law. Stephen did. And what'd they do to him? When they couldn't resist Stephen's words and the spirit by which he functioned, what'd they do? They picked up rocks and killed him. Well, that proves they were right, of course. Violence always proves who's right. Okay. Let's have a word of prayer and then we can visit, tell more good stories. Father, we're grateful to you for the revelation of yourself in words that we can read. We thank you that you intended for us to have a more sure word than simply the integrity of our forefathers who may not have had any. We're grateful that you have given to us helpers along the way, but fundamentally that you've given us yourself in a revelation of truth. We pray that you'll motivate our own understanding and pursuit of the truth. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.